Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you so much that we can be in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson. It's a little long, but there's so much richness in it and so much for us to learn about you through it. Thank you for allowing us to be truly in you. Lord, now bless the hearing of what I teach, and Lord, be the editor. Help me to only share the things you want shared. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Marcy would do, I wanted to let you know I'm using the same resources she is, so hopefully we're going to travel the same road and there isn't going to be any detour anywhere, but we're going to go exactly where Marcy was planning to go in the first place. Because following in the same direction, staying in culture and context is really my passion as well. I was talking to Marcy a little bit, and she said, you know, you're really kind of an interesting combination because, like Marcy, I love the culture and the context. And like Dr. Shainer, I like doing the word studies and knowing what the words mean. So I'm going to try to put together the culture and the context with some of the words and help all of us to maybe learn a little bit more in this passage. Well, last week, Marcy reminded us that the letter of Colossians is all about Christ. It's probably the most Christ-centered letter with the most about who he is of any book in the New Testament. In this letter, we saw Paul making it clear that it's Christ alone who's done everything necessary to fulfill God's plan of redemption. He commends the Colossians because they responded to the hope of the gospel, and they put their faith in Christ and the new life that is only in him. Because of this hope, Colossians were known for their faith in Christ and their love for one another. Our lesson last week focused on chapter 1, verses 9 through 23, where Paul was praying for the Colossian church. As Marcy said, this has been referred to as the most eloquent poem of praise to Christ in the New Testament. In this poem, Paul shows that the Lord through whom they were redeemed is the same one through whom the world was created. Understanding the uniqueness of Christ will prevent them from the error of that big word we learned, syncretism. And syncretism, if you remember, is kind of that pick-and-choose thing. From my Scandinavian background, it's smorgasbord religion, where you kind of look it all over and you say, I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of this. And, you know, I kind of like that one. I don't like that sinner stuff, so I'll leave that over there. But I like this and I like that, and I'm going to take from this religion this ritual and from this religion that. And that's kind of what syncretism is. It's just kind of combining everything. There's nothing distinct about any of them in their mind. There's nothing unique, which is why Colossians is so different in telling us the uniqueness that Jesus is. Because what Paul tells us is we need to grasp that in Christ we have it all. That it is Christ alone. He is enough. There is no Christ plus anything else. It's Christ alone. So in Colossians 1 through 15, we learned about another big word, which Marcy shared with us, Christology. And again, it's all about Christ. It's the study of Christ is all that word means. So we learn who Christ is. Marcy shared two questions last week, helping us with this. Who is Jesus, his identity, and what is his nature, and what has he accomplished in his incarnation or becoming human? What is his work? So it's through Christ we gain clarity of the nature and character of God. The life of Jesus makes God visible to us. Christ was active in creation. He reminds us that in creation, he was creator of everything. All was created for him and for his glory. Then in verses 18 through 20, we learn he's also a sustainer of the universe. He's the head of the church. And again, Marcy taught us about the word head. Head is from a Hebrew root meaning firstborn, beginning, or source. Christ as head of the church is the source of the church. It's his body. He's supreme over it. His resurrection shows he has supremacy over everything. Christ discloses all the activities and attributes of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory. Christ came to reconcile the creator with us, his creation. He became the great bridge over the troubled water of sin to bring us back to God. He's the one who made peace, or shalom, through his blood on the cross. So while the Colossians were once alienated and separated from God, they are now in Christ. God sees them through a Christ filter. If you're on a computer and you use the filter to only get certain information, if he has that in Christ filter, and that's all he sees is us in Christ. Christ has done all, and there is nothing that can separate the Colossians or us from him. With that, we learn that God's mystery is not what had been expected, but a person. The person is Jesus himself. As Paul puts it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. In short, this means God himself now resides in the lives of his people through his indwelling Holy Spirit. So this week we're finally getting to Colossians 2 and what it means to be in Christ. Well, verses 1 through 7, Paul talks a little bit about his readers. He says in verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those of Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. He has not met them personally, but he does know about them. And do you see his heartfelt concern for them? He says, I struggle for you. It certainly reminds us that Paul has a very caring pastor's heart for people. In verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Again, this word mystery. And we were talking about it this morning just a little bit, and so I thought maybe it would help. If this was a mystery, the mystery is already here. But what's happening is the mystery is being disclosed, and the mystery is Christ. So the mystery was always there, but now they're learning about it. So mystery. The cultural context, many times in their culture, not necessarily in the church, but in their culture, a mystery was religious secrets, confided only to the initiated and not to ordinary mortals. A hidden or secret thing, not obvious to the understanding. When used of God in this culture, it is the secret counsels that govern God in dealing with the righteous, the things hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. Not what he's saying here. He says, Christ in you, that mystery has been revealed. It's nothing secret. It's out here for all of us to know that we are in Christ, that we're part of his plan. But he shows his concern for the Colossians here very clearly. Who's concerned about their enthusiasm? He longs their hearts would be encouraged. He knew that discouraged, downcast Christians are easy prey. These believers would be easy prey for the culture around them without their being encouraged. He was concerned about their unity. He wanted them to see that being knit together in love would not come from coercion, but love itself. Unity doesn't come from saying you will be united. Have you ever watched two-year-olds trying to play? If you tell two-year-olds, you're going to play together, it doesn't work so well. Most two-year-olds, I want mine, and I want mine, and there is no unity. So he's concerned about their being knit together. And for those of you who knit, if you have strands of yarn and you start knitting, it becomes one. And it's hard, unless you start cutting it apart, for it to become entwined. So he wants them to be encouraged, he wants them to be united. And he's concerned about their understanding. He wanted them to gain all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, is what he says. He uses this term regarding the character and person of God, something we cannot know unless that mystery is revealed. But he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the glory of Christ, that any wisdom and knowledge that is true comes from him. It's certainly a reminder for us that we should seek the one this dwells in. We should seek Christ himself. Sometimes we seek for knowledge and we forget to pray and ask that it be knowledge that comes from the Lord. So in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And you know, many people have the gift of gab. They can make anything sound pretty good. They can make yellow look like it's black and green look like it's purple. But the reality is green is green and purple is purple and black is black. But people, he's warning them that no one may deceive them or that nobody would deceive them. And I would imagine this is brought out by your leaders, the way Paul says this and the word he chooses. He doesn't say, I know you've been deceived, so I need to help you out. He's saying, I tell you this so no one will deceive you. It hasn't happened yet. He's being a protective pastor parent and saying, I don't want this to happen to you, so I'm warning you now before it happens. Deceive or beguile has the idea of being purposely led astray by false reasoning. So he's trying to protect him from this. And I like what one writer said. He said, it may sound simple, and I love simple. He says, it may sound simple, but deceivers are deceivers. They won't announce their false doctrine as false doctrine, and it will often be similar enough to the truth to be dangerous. Let me say that one more time, because sometimes I think we listen to things and it sounds good, but we don't take the time to pray about it, to think about it, and to look at it in light of God's word. He says, it may sound simple, but deceivers are deceivers. They won't announce their false doctrine as false doctrine, and it will often be similar enough to the truth to be dangerous. And that's a lot about why we have in the Word, is so we get in God's Word, learn God's truth. So moving forward in verses 6 and 7, we get to see what it means to live in Christ, to be rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, overflowing with thankfulness. So he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live or continue to walk in Him. Paul's reminding the believers to remember who Christ is. Christ is Lord. He is God's image. He is God's wisdom. He is supreme over all. And their lives and our lives should reflect this continually. The Colossians were taught by those who had first heard about Jesus. Paul's now exhorting them to continue in what they have been taught. Paul exhorts them to continue to live each day, each step of their walk in Him. It's an ongoing action, not a one-time event. He's not saying, you've arrived. He's saying, continue to walk. Each step of your life, you need to be dependent on Him. You need to be in Christ, choosing to live each day His way. I think we should also know that in Jewish thought, the standard term for live is the word walk. It's a standard term for ethical conduct. Paul's emphasis is on the sort of conduct appropriate for those who've chosen Jesus Christ as Lord. So let's follow his example as we look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul does a lot of word pictures, if you've noticed. He starts with being rooted. And here again, we're going to look a little bit at my word study part coming out. The word rooted is a Greek word that means once and for all time. It's thoroughly fixed, grounded, established. It happens once. You don't have to continually be rooted. You're rooted once. Christ has done this already. When you're in Him, you're rooted. And then it says, built up in Him. Again, this would be, in the Greek, a continuous action. It says, be being built up in Him. Meaning you're continually growing in Him. You're continually growing. Rooted is one time, but being built up is to continue to grow. And as especially we gals know, and guys too, as they deal with it, a house is never complete. A house always, there's something else to fix or something else you want to change. And that's just the way it is. I mean, that'll help you remember the difference between being rooted, which is one time, and being built up, which is continual. So he says, live out the truth you know. Paul's telling the Colossians in this context, pardon my silly humor, but let it show. Truth you know, let it show. It's not about just soaking it all in and having this wonderful store of knowledge, but to live in it, to walk in it, to live it out. So being strengthened in this context means becoming stronger in knowing what it means to be in Christ. As a result of their being rooted, built up, and strengthened, their response, and ours, should be to overflow with thankfulness. And I was thinking about this. Gratitude to God should be a main characteristic of God's people. Now, if we're not grateful for the grace He shows us, then we're not really understanding what it means to be in Christ. So Paul knows that as the church in Colossae learns to worship God, they will be growing to full maturity. Part of that maturity is being grateful. The next section, verses 8 through 15, contrasts the truth of being in Christ with the false doctrines that people create, or anything that is Christ plus. We're learning the difference between in Christ or Christ alone and Christ plus. We, like the Colossians, need to be reminded that the way the world thinks and acts is contrary to the way that Jesus thinks and acts. If we're not in the line of the world, it's probably because we're not supposed to be, and that's okay. If we're in the line of Christ, we're not going to think the way the world does. Well, following the style of the letters of that day, the next verse summarizes what Paul's going to teach in the verses to follow. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. He's reminding the Colossians of the dangers of the culture, again back to that syncretism, that they're surrounded by and could easily succumb to. It'd be very easy to say, because they're used to picking this and picking that, going, oh, well now, let's see. I've got Jesus, but I still kind of like that, and it'd be really easy to start adding some of those things back. So he's saying, see to it, pay attention, that no one takes you captive. Paul likes to play with words, I discovered. He uses a word here for takes you captive, and the Greek word is syllologe, which is neither here nor there, but it's very similar to the word synagogue. And what he's saying in this is the word that he starts with means literally to kidnap you. See to it that nobody kidnaps you through these things. N.T. Wright suggests that Paul purposely chooses this phrase because it is close to the word synagogue. Thus he may be saying, see to it that no one snatches you as prey from the flock of Christ to lock you up again instead in Judaism or in any other human system or tradition. Tradition can be made up of great quantities of truth, but mingled with error and with no way to separate the two. Good warning for them, good warning for us. Paul mentions hollow or deceptive philosophy. We need to know that Paul's not against philosophy or wisdom, but it's when it's hollow or deceptive he's taking issue with it. Philosophy can be good in the sense of learning to think logically, some of those things. I was thinking about that, and hollow and deceptive, if you can imagine, this is a Hollywood set, and this is a glorious castle. Problem is, this is how it is. It's buckled up to this board, and if you look behind it, you've got all the wood that's propping it up, and there's nothing back there. See, there's around the Hollywood set. And that's what he's talking about, is there's some philosophy that is hollow and it's deceptive, and it looks and sounds really good, but as soon as you start exploring it, you find out it's worth nothing. So he says to avoid the hollow and the deceptive. Ray Stedman said, the Bible is not against knowledge. It's against knowledge that does not come under the wisdom and the judgment of the Word of God. And that should always be our standard bearer to look at things. Then he mentioned something I'm sure you probably talked about in your groups a bit. He talks about basic principles. And this is where this lovely Greek word comes in, stoicheia. It's S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. And it's about basics. Stoicheia may be your simple ABCs. It can be the elements from which things have come. For us, knowing more about science now, the atoms and the neutrons and the protons, those sorts of things, something very basic to something else. For this culture, it often meant the heavenly bodies. They talk about the elements of life, things like water, fire, air, the basics. So he's saying about the basic principles. They depend, these human traditions, on the basic principles rather than on Christ. The context Paul uses here is probably the basic deities who supposedly preside over the elements, such as earth, air, water, and fire. And all this from which the syncretism stems. If you remember, Marcy said that because they didn't know for sure, they tried to worship all the gods and figure out which ones they needed to appease. And so that was what their life was spent doing, was appeasing this god and that god. All the basic things. Well, human knowledge doesn't go to the heart of things as the Word of God does. There has to be a critical evaluation of the words as they're subjected to the wisdom of God. So even the basic things, we need to remember that too needs to start from the real basic, which is God's Word. Verse 9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity, God, dwells in bodily form. He's going from the basic things to fullness, which I found interesting. The difference between the hollow and deceptive of the world and the fullness that is Christ. And you notice that the versions don't say the divinity is there, which is just a characteristic, but it says the fullness of the deity who is a person. And he writes, as Christ is uniquely God's presence in his very self, he is the embodiment and full expression of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ is enough. It's Christ alone. He's not one of the many so-called gods they thought they needed. In verse 10, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Again, the words, you have been given. It's a done deal. A fait accompli. It's accomplished. It's not a status to be arrived at later. It's already done. In Christ alone, it's done. You have that fullness. This can only be true because Jesus is God. If he were not God, we could not be complete in him. Then we would need Christ plus. But he's saying it's Christ alone. And anything or anyone that says we're not complete in him takes away from who Jesus is, from his being, the deity of God. Christ is head over every power, principality, and authority, whether physical or spiritual. The Colossian believers, again, had to deal with that smorgasbord of syncretism, the false teaching. Many Colossians that became believers still had to live with this culture, where they were in daily fear of the underworld spirits if they went away from Christ at all and started to add any Christ plus. They'd have this culture saying, you need more. There's something more, you don't have enough. They needed to learn. It's Christ alone. and there's nothing. Christ is head. He's above all powers. He's above all thrones. He's above every power, principality, and authority. So then in verse 11, he says, in him you also were circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Again, a reminder, most of the Colossian believers were Gentiles. They'd never been physically circumcised. It doesn't mean there weren't some Jewish people here, but the majority is what the group he's talking to. Paul assures them they were indeed circumcised in a spiritual sense, even more important than the physical. And surprise of all surprises, this is not a new concept. Deuteronomy 36 says, the Lord God will circumcise your heart. He also mentioned in Romans 2:29, circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. So we know there's more than one type of circumcision. There's the physical bodily circumcision, but even as far back as Deuteronomy, it mentioned the circumcision of the heart. So Paul's telling the Colossian believers what's happened to them in Christ, in becoming believers, that they are now in Christ. It's not a later event, but it's right now. So he says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism. Christ's death is counted as their death. Raised with him through faith in the power of God. This is their life because of his resurrection. It's faith in the power of God. One author said, to believe in God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe in the one true God who raises the dead. So through personal faith, this is accomplished. No one can believe for you or on your behalf. No human or, quote, God, unquote, can be buried for you. It's only each individual buried with Christ this is accomplished. Knowing what Christ has done is what it means to be in Christ. He's reminding the Colossians they profess their faith in God and in his power, so they belong to a new world where all the gods of their former syncretistic beliefs have no power or authority. And I hope we're getting that point, that in Christ, none of this other stuff makes any difference. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in him. As we are in Christ, that same power lives in us. So let's go on and look at what that looks like. When you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, as Marcy has often told us about the word trespass, it's a specific kind of sin. It means overstepping a boundary. It's a reminder that the Colossians overstep God's boundary of salvation every time they try to make it Jesus plus. We all overstep God's boundaries when we rebel and when we sin. And I loved, there's an author named David Guzik who said, you know, before a person comes to life in Jesus, he or she is not a sick man who needs a doctor. They are dead people who need a savior. So often we just think of them as being sick. We need to remember that before Christ we were dead. And dead is dead is dead is dead. But thanks be to God that he made us alive with Christ in forgiving our sins. That could be another mystery for us to explore. We know Christ is the mystery, the hope of glory, but the mystery of coming to life through his resurrection is one that should make us stop in awe and thankfulness. We cannot make ourselves alive. Only God can do that. We can never be made alive except through Christ. Again, as Marcy reminded us, with the background in Jewish culture, they would hear something new here. The Jews expected events like resurrection to occur at the end of time. But Paul here is using the present tense. God has made you now alive with Christ. It's not something in the future, but it's right now. He forgave us. And I thought of Verdi here because she's our grace girl, you know, she loves about grace. And it's from the ancient word charizomai, which is a Greek form of the word charis, or grace. We are forgiven by his grace. If it's changed, our previous status would be DOA, or dead on arrival, to that of forgiven sinner. God looks at us as in Christ, so he reckons what is true of Christ is true of us. As he was resurrected, we are resurrected. Then we move forward. He continues explaining the believer's status in Christ, what God has done through Christ. He's dealt with the two barriers that stand between human beings and membership in God's family. He talks about the written code and the powers and authorities. Verse 14, having canceled the written code of its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The written code is canceled. The powers of authorities are disarmed. Canceled is to anoint or wash in every part, to wipe away, to erase. I could cancel something on this board, and it's gone. But if I cancel it, it's no longer there. It's canceled. So he's canceled out the written code, or literally the handwriting of requirements. A list of our crimes, our moral debt before God. One of my young friends would say, oh, you mean the rap sheet? Yep, no more rap sheet. It's settled, it's marked clear by Christ and his cross. Our IOU's been paid. Jesus paid the ransom on the cross for us. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He rid us of those things. They're beaten, defeated. The cautions are anyone in Christ need never fear them again. And knowing this culture as we're learning it, we know there was a lot there. The powers and the authorities of all these religions and all the darkness that comes from them. But he says that in Christ, they're beaten and defeated. Now, again, we wouldn't understand this necessarily, but he talks about being made a public spectacle of. And we need to look at their culture a little bit to understand this. They talk about it as being stripped or spoiled. These words are used of a captor who stripped his captives of all or most of their belongings, including clothing, to symbolize utter defeat. Roman culture, if they took a city, they'd take the booty, the spoil of war, and they'd have a parade. And they'd show off all the booty they'd gotten, and they'd bring the prisoners and parade them by as well. And she writes that, whereas these evil powers stripped Jesus naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrated a triumph over him, Paul declares that on the contrary, on the cross, God was stripping them naked. He was holding them to public contempt, and he was leading them in his own triumphal procession. Isn't it fun how oftentimes the culture, Jesus totally turns it? The powers and authorities would be parading their spiritual duty, and yet because of the cross, it's totally turned around. It's Jesus' work on our behalf. We need to remember he has disarmed the powers and authorities. Those powers have no power here. We have the cross of Christ. We have Christ in him alone, and that's all we need. So looking at verses 13 through 15, what Christ has done, what it means to be in Christ, he has made us alive. He has forgiven us all our sins. He's canceled the law's indictment. He's declared us not guilty. He's triumphed over the demonic forces of evil by the cross. So verses 16 through 23, we learn about the heresy, the warning against false powers. In verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul's so good at this. In verse 16, he says, therefore. So you go back to all the verses you just looked at. We're in Christ. Therefore, we don't have to be judged by these things, because all the judgment we have comes from Jesus, and he's canceled. So he tells us these things have no place. Our lives are re-centered on Christ and his cross. Continuing forward, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, a shadow is an image cast by an object. It represents the form of the object. And I know you've probably all played and made ducks and things with a screen and learned all these different things you can make. But they're not the real thing. If you're making bunny ears on the screen, there's no bunny there. There's just your fingers doing the little bunny thing. But he says, these things are shadows of what's to come. The reality is found in Christ. The Old Testament law had certain provisions that are done away with in Jesus, regarding such things as foods and Sabbaths. It isn't that the laws were bad. We need to understand that. It's simply they were a shadow of what was to come. They weren't the reality that Christ is. Only the substance is Christ. We don't need the shadow anymore. But I do need to clarify that. Believers are therefore free to keep a kosher diet if they want to. They're free to observe the Sabbath the way they please. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they can't think that by keeping kosher or the Sabbath or any other rule makes them any closer to God. They cannot judge another brother or sister who does or does not observe those laws. Now, our Pastor Frank would call that living under the umbrella of grace, which is certainly God's way for all of us to live. It's not about those things that are important. It's are we in Christ or aren't we? And some of those other things, they're not the big matters that sometimes we try to make them. But he does say, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So we're not to delight in false humility or the worship of angels. Again, we need to remember angels are God's messengers. One writer said we should think of angels as God's adjectives. They point to the real and are merely his messengers. The purpose of an adjective, my writer husband said, is adjectives are words that describe or modify another person or thing in the sentence. Angels are adjectives. They're not to be our focus. Jesus is. Even today, we give too much attention to the messengers rather than the message, and especially the one who is the living message. Just as the Church of Colossae lived in a culture with its challenges, we're hearing much the same thing. But the Colossians heard of something like this. If you get in touch with the invisible spirits, you will have power. If you contact the dead and get messages from them, you will have an unseen source of power that will enable you to live as other people cannot. These Colossians were troubled with these influences as we are troubled with them today. All of this is a satanic substitute for the power of Jesus Christ, the indwelling power of Christ. We need to be careful. Are we doing Christ plus or Christ alone? In this culture, what Paul is saying is that these believers in Colossae are spending too much time speculating about things such as angels when they are in effect worshiping them instead of God. They're apparently being heavenly minded and super spiritual, but it was bordering on idolatry. Paul drags this false attention and worship back to Jesus, where it belongs. It's Paul's warning for them and us about confusing spirituality and the supernatural with that which is truly of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to this to explain it in verse 19. He's lost connection with the head, whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And as you remember, Marcy said, if you cut off the head, the body's dead. You can cut off other things, but if you cut off the head, the body's dead. I've noticed with my grandson, Jonas, that his head is bigger than his body. And it's perfectly normal that little body's going to grow up into that head. Just as we, Christ's little body in many ways, needs to mature and grow up into our head, which is Jesus. We need to grow in Christ. So he goes on to say this. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Catch, they were all do nots. Sure is easy sometimes to get into the doctrines of men and start doing all the do nots, instead of living by the grace and the freedom that stars in Christ. In Jesus, we do die to the basic principles of the world. Our identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection should become the foundation of our Christian life instead of law-keeping. We live to please the one who died for us, the one who was resurrected for us. And as we do that, it becomes a joy to live rather than a series of do-nots. So in verse 22, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. It's a little poetic, but maybe if you listen through with me, you can catch the grasp of it. He said, though the man changes, he is not savingly changed. He becomes another man in following human commands and teachings, but not a new man. The same sin rules in him, but it is called by another name and wears another dress. The stone is carved into a more sightly shape, but it is not turned into flesh. The iron is cast into another image, but it is not transformed into gold. See, we're not transformed by following laws. We're transformed as we're in Christ. So he says, verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Probably the greatest indulgence against legalism in Scripture. He's basically saying, you can try all these things, but they don't work. That's pretty direct. See, self-imposed religion is man reaching to God, trying to justify yourself by keeping a list of rules. Christianity is God reaching down to man in love through Christ. So, to clarify, we need to remember all we have and all we are is simply in Christ. It's Christ alone, not Christ plus. It's what he's already done. Next week, we will look further at how to live in accordance with what Christ has done. And again, as we were praying this morning, somebody in the course of the prayers talked about sisters and brothers in Christ. You know, many times I've signed a letter, your sister in Christ. and never really thought about it. Part of what I would encourage you to do as you find that is stop and think about Colossians chapter 2 and remember what it does mean to be in Christ, that as a sister in Christ, a brother in Christ, it's something very, very special. So I would encourage you to take time to think about that this week. As I close, I just wanted to read some words from a song. It's a new song. It's probably 20, 25 years old. But it's a simple verse, and it goes like this. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to learn more of what it means to be in you. Thank you, Lord, for clearing the way to allow us to be part of your family, to be truly brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask this day that you would be with those that hurt, with those that have needs. Take us away from the tyranny of following rules to following the grace and the goodness of you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing in the midst of this. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.